Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Let's turn together to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Our text today will be verses 1 through 10. As we go to the Word of God, let us go to Him in prayer. Lord, we do thank You that none who trust in You will ever be put to shame. And so we pray for You to bless our ears and hearts to receive the life-giving Word, and that we might respond in faith and in the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We begin today with a brief snapshot from history. The year is 1539, about 20 years following the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. The place is a lovely city by the lake in the mountains called Geneva. And at this time, a young pastor named John Calvin and his colleague, Gilham Farrell, have been banished from the city and have fled to Strasbourg. And a Roman Catholic cardinal named Jacopo Sadoleto sees this as an opportunity to seek to persuade the Reform, the Protestants in Geneva, to return back to what he called the Mother Church, the Roman Catholic Church. He writes a letter to the Little Council of Geneva to seek to persuade them. And in this letter, he calls the reformers, quote, inventors of novelty. And he says that they have, quote, searched Scripture more ingeniously than those ancients did. And if you get a chance to read this letter, his basic argument is this. Are you going to listen to something that has just come up about 20, 25 years ago? Or are you going to listen to the church, which has been around for now some 1,500 years? Are you going to pay attention to what he calls crafty, or as they think themselves, acute men? Now, one of Sadoleto's basic assumptions is this, that the church cannot err, that the church as an institution cannot go astray. He says, since the Holy Spirit constantly guides her public and universal decrees and counsels. Now, this is what's known as the doctrine of the infallibility of the church. That for whatever her problems, the church is basically on the right track. Now, this is a very formidable argument, especially if you care about continuity, and especially if you care about submitting to an authority and structure that has existed long before you were born. So what's the response? Well, the Council of Geneva can't find anyone to reply, so they write to the city of Bern, and Bern comes back with a suggestion. Why don't you ask John Calvin, the one that has been banished by you? Calvin takes up the case, and he replies to Sadoleto. And this is his response. He says, what is the true church? Not the place where priests are wearing colorful robes. Not the place where there's really impressive buildings. Because if that was the case, the Pharisees and Sadducees could have represented the church in the time of Christ and the apostles. But it's very clear they were part of the false church. And so Calvin then goes on to say, whenever the prophets foretell the renewal of the church, they always assign the first place to the Word. The first place to the Word. So instead of speaking of the infallibility of the church, the reformers point first and foremost to the infallibility of the Word of God. That is the foundation of the true church. And if it departs and builds on another foundation, it cannot be considered the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You see, it is the Word that gives birth to the church. The church, as we sing, is the new creation of God by water and the Word. And so the church is never the master which stands over the Word, but always the servant that stands under the Word of God. The servant and also the steward to minister, to teach, to hold on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When Luther was asked what the marks of the church were, he said, the Word, the Word, the Word. He goes on to say, this queen, the Bible, must rule, and everyone must obey and be subject to her. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, an angel from heaven, these should not be masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. And so today we're going to ask the question, what is the reason for the Reformation? And the reason is, let's go back to the source. Let's go back to the fountainhead to understand anew what the gospel upon which the church is founded is. 3 points this morning from our text. No other gospel. Secondly, watchful for alterations. And lastly, testing for authenticity. Well, firstly, no other gospel. This is within Galatians about 30 years after the founding of the church at Pentecost. And if you think about it, if the saints are in danger of going off the beaten path and turning to another gospel, according to verse 6, then how can the church 1,500 years later claim we can never fall or we can never go astray? Paul is astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But as soon as he says that, he then says, not that there is another one. Falsehood is multiple. Truth is singular. There is only one gospel. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now you'll notice in this introductory section of the letter, Paul customarily, in other letters, thanks God for the church. I am thankful for you, or I make my prayer for you with joy. But for Galatians, he brings a stern rebuke to them. Now, the fact we don't find a thanksgiving doesn't mean necessarily that Paul has nothing for which to be grateful to God for them, or he can't think of anything for which to commend them. But we can say the need of the moment for Galatia is to watch out. Just as if you're in the passenger seat of the car and the driver does not notice the truck has pulled right in front of you and you yell, be careful, watch out, hit the brakes. What I can submit to you is what provokes the Apostle Paul to righteous indignation, more than his own reputation being dragged through the mud, more than the egregious immorality in the world around, more than even the abuse of authority, what incites Paul more than anything else is when the good news of Jesus Christ is twisted, distorted, or diluted. One of Paul's great burdens is to reinforce time and time again the gospel of Christ. In fact, he uses the noun gospel in Galatians 1 and the first 10 verses of chapter 2 some 10 times. This gospel, according to Paul, needs no tinkering and no improvement. If you have a house, you move in and you start saying, well, let's make some improvements. Let's paint here, let's fix this and fix that. But Paul, when he comes in reception as a steward of the gospel, knows that there is no improvement that can possibly be made. Now, our understanding of the gospel can improve. Our response to the gospel can be one of growth and maturity. But the gospel as an objective word cannot be changed. It cannot be improved. We call ourselves Reformed. But remember, this is the Reformed Church. For the gospel, as preached by the apostles, needs no reforming. To be reformed is to seek to have our belief and our practice in line with this revealed word. That's why Paul will later reference keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. That's the call for us. In verse 8, he reminds them of the gospel that was preached to them. Notice, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. And then in verse 9, he says that this same gospel that was preached is, in fact, the one that they received. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received. The preached gospel was the believed gospel. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now we live in a world in which we're told almost relentlessly to keep up with certain upgrades and updates. So many emails and advertisements saying, you need to get the version 2.0 or 3.0 on your operating system or software. No sooner do we feel caught up, but then something else comes along and vies for our attention. Marketers even talk about planned obsolescence. In other words, things are made with a certain shelf life, so they'll only last a certain amount of time, so that something new will then take its place. But here's a reminder. There's no such thing as the gospel 2.0 or 3.0. There is only the original. There is only the authentic evangel, good news, the glad tidings of salvation. And so, from Galatians 1, we can call this the as-is gospel. The as-is gospel. Is the gospel Paul has declared deficient, incomplete in any way? Does it take something more than believing, than confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Is that it in terms of receiving the righteousness of God? Or is there something better and more improved? There is no other gospel. But secondly, Paul is warning us to be watchful for alterations. There are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, how do you alter something? Two main ways you can do so is by adding to it or subtracting from it. Now, the Galatian error is alteration by addition. It's amending the gospel that with something extra to make it different than it was before. Now, we don't know all the details, but we can piece together, by clear and necessary inference, what happened in Galatia. Not too long after Paul had departed from them, others had arrived almost on his heels. And you can almost get the sense that they're tracking his movements and saying, all right, now that he's no longer here, let's pounce on this newly birthed church and let's persuade them to take another view. Paul is off the radar screen. Now let's insert ourselves and pick up the microphone and have sway within. And so they came into the church and they said something like this. Paul preached the gospel to you Gentiles, and he said that it is by faith in Christ the Messiah that you are made children of Abraham. It is by faith in Jesus that you are righteous in God's sight. But then they would say, he left something out. He didn't tell you something more difficult and harder to take in. And that is, you have to be circumcised in order to be a full part of the kingdom and the children of Abraham. After all, wasn't Abraham circumcised to receive the sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith? And so the suggestion is that the apostle had essentially taken a shortcut, but they were going to take the long way up the hill, not to a halfway house, but to the mansion on the mountain. And so they taught you need to take on the works of the law to attain to the full acceptance and the full righteousness that God has in store. The Roman Catholic Church has done something very similar. It has never denied that justification is an essential component of our salvation, but it redefines justification from the definition given in Scripture. For example, in the Council of Trent, which is the first official response of Catholicism to Protestant teaching in the mid-16th century, justification is described as having an increase in the believer. Listen to this. Council of Trent. Through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that righteousness that they have received through faith in Christ. So, for Rome, through the Roman Catholic perspective and teaching, justification is like the medicine which helps you, but as you exercise and as you eat the right diet, namely in the sacraments of the church, you grow up in the righteousness of God. And so it ends up turning justification from a status that you have, a reputation that you have before God, into something that you can either grow into or lose based on your response. But Scripture is very clear. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in Christ only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us and received by faith alone. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, definitive, accomplished, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a danger of adding, but there's also the danger of subtracting from the gospel. Now, how do we subtract, or how is it possible for this to happen? We can do so when we sever the relationship between Christ and the Scriptures. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 15, which I consider to be perhaps the best summary of the gospel in crystal clear form, and this is what Paul writes in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You notice that phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. How fundamental and essential that is. In other words, the gospel is not only about the fact of Jesus being crucified, being buried, and being raised. It's also about that these facts are in fulfillment of the Scriptures, that this was God's plan and God's revealed purpose all along. It's in accordance with the Scriptures that the grand completion, the grand accomplishment of our salvation has taken place. And yet, there are those who would seek to separate Christ from the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God. There was an early church heretic named Marcion. Interestingly, he viewed himself as trying to help Christianity because he said, it's embarrassing to have the Old Testament. We need to suppress that. We need to bury that. And so then he ended up saying that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. You'll notice Paul in several places in Galatians will say the gospel is in accordance with the Scriptures. If you look over at chapter 3, you'll notice verse 8, with respect to Abraham, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, Notice, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel is announced in the scriptures. Then in chapter 4, he says, it is written. And then, verse 30, what does the scripture say? For the apostle, any suggestion that the good news of Jesus Christ is at odds with or contradicts the flow of salvation history as recorded in the law and the prophets is to be rejected. There's a pastor, even in our own city, who has likewise suggested the church, quote, unhitch its wagon from the Old Testament. There's a sad irony here. Those who are so eager to remove the offense of Christianity and its scandal, those who, in an attempt to save Christianity, end up losing the very thing we're trying to defend. Don't add to the gospel. Don't subtract from the gospel. Notice, the gospel transcends even all the messengers who deliver it. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. Now, when he says an angel from heaven, I believe he's speaking hyperbolically to get a point across. Not even a heavenly being, a servant of God in his courts, could turn to change this word. Even if Paul himself changed his mind and said, you know what, I'm going to take back what I gave to you. He said, even if we did this, notice, he puts himself in this category. Even if an angel from heaven or we should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Accursed. Those who were accursed are anathema, are placed under the ban, placed under the condemnation and judgment of God. Just as Israel entered the promised land, they were to devote the cities of the idolaters to destruction. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. This is truly an eternal matter, a matter of life and of death. And so he urges them to hold on to the gospel that was delivered. He urges them to be watchful for alterations. But lastly, the test for authenticity. There's a touchstone which is used to test gold and silver. There's a canon, or there's a rule, by which we are able to judge whether the good news that is preached is in fact the true and authentic gospel. Here are three questions to ask when measuring the gospel as preached. First of all, where is boasting? Where is boasting? Paul says that the false teachers were motivated by boasting in the flesh. If you look at the end of the book in chapter 6, verse 13, he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. What drove them to preach what they did was to boast in appearances, to put their confidence in something that they did and something that the Galatians did, the act of circumcision, which they believed would make these Gentiles a cut above the rest. You know, this desire is so close at hand for each one of us. A desire to boast in ourselves. To have a religion in which we ask, as from Snow White, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And setting things up so that the mirror responds, you are. You're the fairest. If we try to insert our own works of the flesh, no matter how great or small, to that extent we are inserting our own works, we are negating God's work, which is perfect and complete. Paul will conclude in Galatians 6, far be it for me to boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Where is boasting? It is in God alone. Abraham, when he believed God, you remember from Romans chapter 4, it says that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. One proof of growing strong in the faith is giving glory to God alone. If you are not, then the question is that true gospel faith? Another question, whose wisdom is at work? Whose wisdom is at work? If the gospel that is preached invites the response from the unbelieving mind, yes, that makes sense. That adds up. Then it really isn't the true gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For what has God done with the wisdom of the wise? What has happened with the debaters of the age? When the gospel is preached, they flee the scene. They want nothing to do with it. Because in the gospel, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. And the discerning, he has thwarted. Put simply, there is no way to accommodate the gospel to the terms of our own reasoning so that we build our own ladder from earth to heaven. And then finally, the acid test, we could say, is who receives the glory. Romans chapter 11, after expounding the good news of salvation through Christ alone, what does Paul say? He says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. You remember when Israel was by the Red Sea and they saw those dark and stormy waters in front of them? They saw Pharaoh and his armies behind them, and they were wondering, how are we going to get out of this place? And God, through Moses, very simply says, stand still and watch. God does not call for the assistance or the help of the Israelites to do what he's about to do. He simply says, stand still and watch. Because the good news for them and the good news for us is that the work of redemption is entirely the Lord's alone. He has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. And so let us remember, the gospel never grows old. It never can be made obsolete. It never changes just because another cloud of opinion has come storming into our culture. There is never, but wait, there's more. The gospel is the word to which we can say, the end of verse 5, amen. That's all we add to the gospel. And it's not really an addition, but simply a hearty agreement God has done it. He has accomplished it. Amen. So let it be. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise that those who build their house upon the rock of Christ, that house will not fall. And so we pray that we would continue to receive Christ and rest in him alone for salvation. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.